Well, I have to admit, I do have a lot, and I didn't realize that I have a lot of stuff on the soul, but I do. I spend a lot of time on the soul. As a matter of fact, I'm going to read you something that I wrote a couple of years ago.
Isn't the soul the center, the heart of it all?
Yeah, it is. It really is. When you take the stick man, which we do that here constantly, the soul is the core, it's the heart, it's the source, and that's interchangeable too, soul, heart. But it's also ego. And everywhere I go, they're trying to get rid of the ego instead of redeem it for its greater purpose. When the ego is in control or is allowed to just be or do, it will become out of control. I mean, it just will. The ego requires disciplines, and I think many times we try to get away from disciplines, or we don't want to be disciplined, or we don't like discipline. Do you understand what I mean when I say that? One of the reasons I say that is because disciplines require certain restrictions or restraints on the physical body, and many times we don't want to be restrained or restricted. So anyway, I'm going to read this, and gosh, there are so many songs that deal with soul, and I said this, I say this, and I will have to continue to say it. To save the soul to 1,000 people would be say 1,000 different things, because it connects in many different ways, many different levels of thinking. So if I said soul, one person hears one thing, another person hears another thing, and I'm saying something different. So that would be a part of where confusion would come in at. So for me to try to come back and make a clear distinction of what I'm saying or what I would be talking about if I'm talking about soul, not to say that if one of you guys are talking about soul that it's wrong or right based off what I'm saying. It just has soul. It's just such a broad topic. So I want to read this. I wrote this back about 2 years ago. The soul of humanity is a great gift from God, our consciousness, our source, etc., whatever names you want to use. Some people find the name God not communicable very well because of its variety of uses, you know. If you see God as an old gray-headed man, you will really miss the importance of that term, God. But if you see God as the source, the energy, the power behind everything that is, that's limitless, that's timeless, that is eternal, that all of those names that is divine, all of those names that it really means, then we take away from the concept of religion to make it human. Because when we use the word God in a religious sense, we're talking about a glorified human being. And there's nothing in Scripture that refers to that idea, that concept, that God is a glorified human being. So in religion, we made God in our image. So therefore, God in religion, he can be angry, he can be jealous, he can be a tyrant, he can be a lot of things that we would, he can send an army of men out to just slaughter everybody, kill everybody, or he can send guys out and they can pick out the pretty girls and have them for their own pleasures, etc. So we have a God that we've created in our own image. That God is difficult to deal with because that's a very strong stigma in the minds of religious people. And all of us have been taught and trained in religion. So when I use that term God, use it in a very, very broad perspective. In other words, the source of all that is. However, it is more than we have been taught to think it is. We have been taught half-truths, which are dangerous because they purposefully leave out the most important parts. The soul is both complex and simple at the same time. The use of this in Genesis 2:7 is where we start, and it's also where we get off track. The soul is eternal, therefore it's divine, and it's temporal, and therefore it's human. This may seem to be a paradox, such as what real truth is. And so I have to preface that statement by saying this statement, that truth is both a paradox and a conundrum at the same time. It is. It's neither one or the other, both and. So in other words, truth is both in humanity and in divinity. It's rooted in both places. Such is what real truth is. The first place that we find the word soul in the English, which comes from the Hebrew, nefesh, a breathing creature or a thing, desire or appetite, heart or lust. Those are different words that can be attached to the Hebrew word nefesh. There are through Hebrew words that are very important to our understanding the sound, that sound a lot like the word nefesh, in other words, soul. And those Hebrew words, I use them quite often here, which we may use them this morning. And one of them is neshama. Neshama, nefesh, fesh with the, I use the teeth, the top, the upper teeth on the lower lip to say fesh, nefesh. And then the word neshama, that's the word for breath, carries that sh, that's the Hebrew sheen, which is fire in water. And so if you put fire in water, you get that sound, right? You get that shh, that's the sound sheen. It is also, and here is the conundrum. Here's where the conundrum is at. Here's where religion really gets us off track. It's also the word for Satan. It's also the word for serpent. Now, because those words carry meanings in our mind, so when they're said, we think certain thoughts because we are taught to think thoughts. Those thoughts are where we start to get way off track. So when I say serpent or Satan, immediately we go way off track. There is where religion has done so much damage in our psychological being. That's where the field of labor should be at. The field that we should be digging in, the place that we should be working in, would be in the psuche, which is another word for soul. Psuche is the Greek for soul. That's the place that we need to spend a lot of time both tearing down and building up. Many times you can't build anything up unless you tear it down. Unless you tear down concepts and ideas that have not served you but have hurt you, then you can't build on top of those concepts and ideas things that will serve you and help you. So those are places where I feel and I see there should be a lot of work, a lot of things happening. So these sound-alike words are words like nefesh, neshama, and then the word nachesh. You have to sound that like you're clearing your throat. Nachesh, and that's the word for experience. So if I were to talk about your experience, I would talk about your nachesh. Your experience, many times, is the stronger of the things that motivate you in life. Now, I want you to think with me a little bit about that. Your experience, many times, is what drives you. You will go back to your experience as opposed to a book. In other words, the Bible. If your experience has shown you something or has taught you something or has permitted you or allowed you to experience something, you come back to that. And I was talking to a lady, this happened a year or two ago, and you maybe heard me tell this story. I was talking to a lady, and she was telling me about her experience with Jesus. She wasn't telling me about the logistics of the doctrine or the belief or the truth or what, or the Bible for that matter. She was just telling me about her experience, and her experience was a phenomenon as well as yours was. And so I listened to her tell me about her experience, and she says, well, I don't care what you believe, that there was or wasn't a literal Jesus. And I never said that there was or wasn't. You've never heard me say that. I'm saying that the story is where the importance is at, not in the literal was or wasn't. So she thinks, and she heard me, and she had heard me several times, she assumed that I thought there was no literal Jesus. And that assumption is based off the fact that I make the emphasis on the story. Because if you don't understand the story, then whatever. So she coming back, she's telling me her experience. And I come back and I said, okay, well, let me share something with you. And I said, this is a little old lady who lived in China in the mountains, and she fell off a cliff and she died. And I said, but before that happened, in a younger place in her life, she had this phenomenal experience with a character called Buddha. And I said, in that Buddhic experience, it transformed her life. Now, is her experience less than your experience? And it just stopped her dead in her tracks. She said, wow, I don't know. I've never thought about that. I said, because you see, an experience is a very personal thing that you have, and it's designed to be that way. And I said, as a matter of fact, the word in Hebrew for experience is serpent. She said, well, I never heard that. I said, you know why? Because you equate serpent with snake with the devil. And I said, religion did that to you. The truth or the word never done that. It didn't do that. It didn't say that. The truth or the word was trying to convey certain things to you so you could have an experience. And I said, so the lady who was a Buddhist, her experience was as valid as your experience simply because it was an experience. Because many times experience is the very thing that you drive or that moves you or that pushes you forward. That experience could be bad or it could be good. In other words, you could take a bad experience and it serve you in a great way. You could. Something horrible, terrible happened to you. Have you ever had that? It could drive you for something greater or for something good happening to you. It could also keep you stuck in the horrible thing that happened to you. So, is experience valid? Absolutely. It is a teacher. Even though I heard this years ago, I heard a guy say this. He said, the experience is not your teacher. And I thought, well, I adopted that idea for a while. And the more I thought about it, I said, it is. Most everybody lets their experience be their teacher, whether it's the truth or not the truth. It's their experience. And it generally teaches them and it generally drives them. So, I go on and I said, the serpent, which actually the word nachesh, that word means to learn by your experience. That's what the Hebrew word nachesh means, used in Genesis 3:1. It means to observe diligently. And if you take your experience and you observe your experience diligently, you look at that experience and extract out of it as someone who is being diligent about what happened there. So these three Hebrew words that I just mentioned should be studied and should be looked at very closely. And if we do, we would understand the soul in a better way or in a more powerful way. The soul manifests in humanity as the ego or that which is connected to the senses. The soul as an eternal design with divinity attached to it, i.e. spirit, because you can't separate the soul from spirit. They're basically one and the same. The soul comes with that connection of spirit. So it's sort of like God designs this thing called soul for the physical or for any dimension so that God, as eternal, divine, timeless, can experience this thing called time, temporality. Now that's a link and a connection. Soul becomes that link and that connection. And that link that the soul connects to is the ego. Because the ego is your sensual being and it connects to you five senses. So if you have a Bible, if you brought you a Bible, turn your Bible with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to read some things. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Okay, y'all are looking at this. I want you to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. I want to read a few verses here to preference what he's saying about chapter 12, about the Apostle Paul. He says, now concerning spiritual. The word spiritual in the Greek is pneumatikos. Now concerning spiritual, pneumatikos. The next word is gifts. If you look at it, King James, you notice italicized simply means it's not in the original text. So what is he talking about? He says, now concerning spiritual brethren. Now that sounds strange at first if you've not heard it said that way. But if you can understand the beginning of this book that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says in chapter 3, verse 3, he said, for you are carnal, that's pneumatikos, you are among, because there is among you envy, strife, division, you are carnal and you walk as men. He talks about three different levels of people. He talks about psukikos, psuki, that's soul, sarkikos, that's physical, driven by the egoic, physical, and he talks pneumatikos, those people who are led by the Spirit. Now, that should not be rocket science for any of us, those three words. Psukikos, psuki, that's soul. Sarks, that's flesh, physical, animal. It's the same word. If you take the word for animal, sarks, it just simply means, have you ever heard of this phrase, meat-headed? Yeah. What does that mean? It's just driven by the physical. I'm not saying anything right or wrong about that, okay? I'm not saying anything right or wrong about being psukikos, that's totally soulish, or pneumatikos, that's being spiritual. I am saying this, that if you will follow, those are three valid concepts that the Scriptures opens up with in the first 12 chapters that very few people, most of those people have attended this fellowship, even know about that. In a broad world, that's a very, very small, that's a very small fraction. The first 12 chapters of Genesis are about those three aspects of your being. They are about the physical, the soulish, and the spiritual. The entire Bible unfolds on those truths. None of those truths being right or wrong, are either or against each other. But all of those truths being something that have been designed to be combined with each other. So that your sarkikos, that's your flesh, your meathead, and your psukikos, that's your soul, and your spiritual, pneumatikos, getting all these tikoses run together, psuki, that they function the way they're designed to function. And so, anyway, when Paul uses this phrase right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he said, now I'm going to show you how the spiritual body functions. That's what he's saying. He said, I'm going to show you how. So if I read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, and I read it the way it is written in its original Greek, I would say, now concerning the spiritual aspect of your being, how you function or how you live and move if you're living and moving by the Spirit, i.e. God. In other words, equating Spirit with God. So I'm showing, he says, so he goes on and he said, we have all been taught that this is about gifts with an S on the end of it, haven't we? Every one of you have. That's not what this is about. Because there is the gift of God, G-I-F-T, the gift of God that's given to all men that's multifaceted. But it's not considered as gifts. Because if I do it that way, then I do what religion has done to us and for us forever, and that is dissect it and say, you, one of you have this part of it, and one of you have this part of it, and one of you have this part of it, and so I dissect it and I chop it all up, and now then you think, well, I just got this part. I don't have that part. That's not true. You have all of it. Y'all understand that here? I know you do. So here in verse 12, I want you to step in with me here. In verse 12 it says, for as the body, everybody say soma. soma, S-O-M-A. That's the Greek word soma, okay? It says body, but I want you to see something else that this word is also used as and used this way. Verse 12 says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." Here Christ is not being referred to as Jesus, but it's being referred to as the energy of God that moves in the physical body. Okay? No, that's not talking about Jesus, it's talking about the energy of God, the Christos, the anointing, the unction, the king. It's called Mashiach in Hebrew. What is the king? It's the energy of God in the physical body. Well, how does that energy move you? That energy can move you through an experience. That energy can move you through an emotion. Both has a tremendous ability to produce effects. You got to hear that, because you see, you can plant a seed in the ground in the season that the ground is there for it to grow, and it'll produce something. You can plant it out of the season and it won't produce. The potential is still in the seed. So he says in verse 12, "For as the body is one, as many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so is also Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized." That word baptized could just simply be initiated into one body, whether Jew or Gentile, whether bond or free. "We have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot said, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear say, 'Because I am not an eye, am I not the body?' Is it therefore not the body? The whole body, as the eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? Now God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body as it pleased him. And if they were all one member, they where were the body? But now are the many members and yet one body." Now, everybody say soma again. Soma. Soma. Let me show you something that most people do not know but assume to be true. The word slave is not in the Bible. Most people think it is. Most people get the idea of slavery from a misconception of the Bible. But it's not in the Bible. It's not there. But the word soma, that's also the word used for body, is also the word for slave. So that if you could understand this, this is a biblical principle. This is a divine principle. The body is the slave of the spirit. And it could care less what color it is. By that, I'm saying, the body is designed to be the servant of the Spirit and to serve the Spirit in any capacity that the Spirit so sees fit to, it can be served that way. So therefore, the Spirit as the power, the divine essence, the source, the cause of all that is latent in you with the potential to do anything. Now you have to think about what I just said. With the potential to do anything, and does do many things in us and through us. But it's nevertheless, it's still there. The soma, the body slave, would be better if we could define that body slave and realize that's talking about me. But yet we have all these concepts and these ideas that we have gained from Scripture, and so I want to go back Genesis chapter 9. I want you to go with me. Genesis chapter 9. I want you to look at some things with me about this. All has to do with the soul, because again, if I put my stick man on the board, the soul would be the centerpiece. It would be the heart chakra. It would be that core. And when I say it's the heart chakra or the centerpiece, let me just put it up here. The reason that I drew it that way, I want to try to do it that way because a picture's worth a thousand words and is an impression in what I want to do. This arms and legs in Hebrew is the Hebrew glyph aleph. That's the number one glyph in the Hebrew alphabet. So it would be like our A in English. That's the aleph. And so what I'm doing is I'm trying to overlay that would be the emblem or symbol for God, number one. Beth, which is the second Hebrew glyph, looks like that, and it is number two, and it actually means containers, where we get the word Beth, like Bethlehem, house of. Beth is the second glyph, and that's what the Hebrew Bible starts out with. It starts out with the Beth, in the Hebrew word Bereshit, for the English word in the beginning. So the Hebrew Bible is about the container, or the house, that God builds to live in. Do you think God builds that house to live in it and not to experience what the house is made for? Absolutely not. God builds it to live in it and to experience. Does God experience pain in it? Yes. Does God experience horrible things in it? Yes. Is it God's fault? No. No, simply because God is just the motor that's in it. It's not, you know, it's like the gun didn't kill anybody. It was the person that pulled the trigger. Do you understand? It's the power of God. Can the power of God create chaos in the physical house? Absolutely, and it does. It's the only... You do not have power to create. God does. And God does that through you. But who are you here? That's exactly why I do this. That's why I overlay the aleph over the stick band. Over. You see, if I were to look at this... Going back to what we talked about earlier, and I said, well, we have the cross, and then we have within the cross, we have the I'll do it this way. Have the crosses, the two crosses. Let's see. Yeah. Let's see, I did that right. Okay. Because the reason I did that way is because you have fire. Cross of fire and water. Well, actually, that should have been blue or green. I can use those because the blue is the throat chakra, which bleeds into the green that comes up in. So you have fire and water, which is the creation of the natural world. That's how the natural world is created, is through the combination of fire and water, which would be the Hebrew Shin and Mem, 300 and 40. So when I begin to see this and I understand that the aleph, number one, is equaled out this way, out in the 12 astrological signs of the chart, and this would be called cosmic mind. Cosmic. This would be the cosmic mind, or you could call it God mind. But then when I do this, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, you have to look at this. 7 is referring to the physical body, so it's the physical mind or the carnal mind. But it's called the complete mind. Now that's confusing to us simply because the Bible is about the 12 and the 7. It's all about, that's why those numbers are so woven together all through Scripture. There's everywhere. No matter where you turn, no matter where you look, you're going to see 12 and 7, 12 and 7, 12 and 7. Why? Because you're talking about the cosmic mind, 12 astrological signs you're talking about. Everything out there that is, and then the seven signs referring to the 7 days of creation or man. So these constantly play with each other, back and forth, all through Scripture. You'll see 7 and 12, 7 and 12, playing with each other.
So all the way through the story of Jesus, the 12 apostles, the 7 days, the 40 days and nights, three days and nights, it's all telling you a story.
It's every bit of it, every bit of it.
It's telling you a story about you. If we can get this, and we're going to get this, Lynn, you're talking about, you don't worry about whether there was literal Jesus or not. There is a literal Jesus. He's standing right there. He's sitting right here. I am God in man, and so is everyone.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean,
that's God in man.
I think most people would.
Jesus was God in man, right? So am I.
Right.
He's my story.
Right. Yeah.
Boy, I love when we listen to that story.
Well, I mean, you know, when you talk about Emmanuel, that's what this is. That's this, the Aleph, or the A, the Aleph, laid over the 7 yoms, or the man, laid over the man. And so, when I'm talking about the body, the soma, I'm talking about the physical 7-day creation, 7 endocrine glands, 7 colors of the rain, etc., etc., etc. All the way through. I'm talking about the physical body. That is the soma. That's the slave. That's the very thing. And so we have gotten so confused by religion and the things that religion has taught us. It's taught us to be against each other. It's not taught us that we are one. We are one. So, go with me to Genesis chapter 9. I want to show you something here. So, let's just read with verse 20. This is the story of Noah, which we are all familiar with. And Noah's name means grace or peace or comfort, you know, rest. That's what his name means. And what the picture or the story of Noah is about is that you and me, so to be able to come to a place to where we can find rest, grace, comfort, and peace in our trust toward God. That's what the story of Noah is about. Not that he's a literal character, but that's what he's about. Because any of the Old Testament, I'll be up front and say this, all of the Old Testament characters aren't literal. They are all aspects of the physical body and the way the physical body is made. There is no literal Adam and Eve. I mean, that's really a difficult hurdle for people to get over. There is no literal Abram and Sarah. These are not literal characters. They are not found in history outside the Bible. The Bible is the only place you'll ever find any of these people as historical characters. They're not found in history, period. So that's a hard thing for people to swallow. But here, the story of Noah, and I want you to watch this. It says, and Noah began to be a husbandman and planted a vineyard, and he drank the wine and was drunk. So he obviously enjoyed his wine, and he got drunk. He was uncovered within his tent, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, and they laid it upon both their shoulders, and they went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah woke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan. Now this is a very confusing story. Here's a drunk, naked in his tent. His son comes and finds him, Ham. Ham has 4 sons, which aren't even born at this point in time in the lineage of history, if you're looking at it historical. And yet right here, God turns, or Noah turns, in verse 25, and said, cursed be Cain. Why are you cursing Cain? Ham's the one that uncovered you. You follow what I'm saying? Why does he do that? Why are we talking about... Well, you see, this word cursed, we look at this word as though something really terrible, something horrible is happening. But this word cursed is the Hebrew word or. And the word or is the Hebrew word for light, L-I-G-H-T. It's used in Genesis chapter 1. When it says, and let their light, L-I-G-H-T, is the Hebrew word or, A-U-R. This Hebrew word for curse is that word said twice, and it's pronounced or. And when you pronounce it that way, or is referring to the light that's within you, i.e. your soul, because your soul is a aspect of the divine nature that's given to it, and the light that's from without you as they work corporately together to make or produce things, or they create things. Well, if you didn't like what's being created, you could call it a curse. You could say it's bad. That's not how it's meant. That's not what it's referred to. It's just simply talking about the power of creativity. Light from without pulling on the light from within, and they work together. It's just like right now what's happening is the sun is warming the earth, and the earth, the light that's within the earth, the gross matter, the light that's within the sun, are working corporately until the ground reaches a certain temperature. And when it does, do you know what it'll do? It'll grow something. So you can plant a seed out there, and the seed will begin to produce. So here's what's happening, he says. Cursed be Canaan. And the word Canaan here actually has to do with material existence. Or it has to do with the place that where man is. So y'all have heard the song Canaan Land. And I think, is that a place that they promised we'd get to go? Isn't that how that song? I can't remember. I know that. It's a promised place, isn't it? It also tells you that Canaan is a land of hills and valleys, right? It's a land of ups and downs. It's a land that flows with what? Milk and honey. So all of these things, these are all metaphors. It's symbolic language. It's beginning to say, here is the place. It's talking about your physical body. Your physical body is that place of milk and honey. It's the place of hills and valleys. It's the place of ups and downs. It's the place that this light, this energy that God is, deposits itself and causes things to grow, causes things to happen, causes you and me to begin to respond. Here you have three boys that Noah, that this character named Noah has. Three sons, right? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The name Ham refers to the physical. His name, if you break his name down in the Hebrew, Ham's name means the physical body. And I think, isn't this where that religion told us this is where the black man came from? Well, I mean, anything could be any further from the truth.
It depends on the story you have. Another one, there was the mark on Cain, was Cain and Abel. The mark was the black man, too. We've been told two different times the black man came in.
Yeah.
Think about that.
So here, Ham and his name in Hebrew, Kaum, and it actually just means physical. That's what it means, physical. That's what his Hebrew name means. And it has two Hebrew glyphs, the number 8, which I'm going to erase your song, Steve. It has two Hebrew glyphs. Which I use the Hebrew glyph cha'it, number 8, and it is the number of infinity. It's the path that the sun takes every year when you have spring, summer, fall, and winter. refers to the four seasons. It refers to the four corners. So when you take this name, it's talking about the physical body. He's not talking about the color of his skin. He's talking about the physical body when you talk about this particular character named Ham. Well, doesn't that line up with what Paul said? Paul said first the natural, then the spiritual. And then you have the name Shem. Again, you use this the relationship to these names this is the final mem, which is 600, which deals with the cosmic male principle. The cosmic male principle, because it has the number 6 attached to it, the cosmic male simply means that it has the eternal ability to create. How does it create? You know, when you read through the Bible, fishes represents thoughts. Because if you see a river and the river has all manner of fish in it, it's just simply saying that flowing in the stream of mind is all kinds of thoughts. Not good thoughts, bad thoughts, just all kinds of thoughts. That's you. That's flowing inside you. And so that's what that number right there has to do with. And this number, this name right here, this is the name of Ham. That's how you would spell his name in Hebrew. Then if I'm going to spell the name of Shem, I would take this same, well, I wouldn't take the same glyph. All I would do would be, I would just change this glyph right here. And I would do it with the sheen. So then that right there would be the next name. That would be the name of Shem, which actually his name has to do with the spirit. So first the natural, then the spiritual. Is that not correct? This is the order. This is exactly what it's saying. And then the last one would be Japheth. And if I spell his name, it would be completely different. His name is the soul. And here's what his name has to do with the Hebrew glyphs. It has to do with opening. It has to do with the intellectual realm. It has to do with the male, female, or androgynous principle. Because you see, the soul is neither man nor woman. It's both and. The soul is both masculine and feminine, therefore it's androgynous as God is. Now that's confusing to a religious mind, but it's not if you begin to look at the patterns in Scripture, because the patterns in Scripture are continually repeating themselves.
The soul is male and female. The soul is spiritual and natural. The soul is all of those dichotomies.
It is all of them. So if you will now go with me to Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. And I want you to see, everybody say this word with me. Say Tardama. 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 So I want you to see this particular concept and idea. Tardama. Genesis 2:21 says, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep." Everybody say Tardama. Tardama. That's the word deep sleep. That word in Hebrew, if I were to try to break it down and try to understand the value of that word, I would say gross matter. So when I'm talking about gross matter, I would actually be talking about the physical body. The physical body is the gross matter that the Aleph, or the Spirit of God, deposits itself into. The physical body. That's the Tardama. Gross matter. Gross matter. Now I want to read something to you from Alvin Boyd Kuhn. I just want you to hear this. I think I read this to you before. I want you to read it again. I want you just to hear this. It says, "The incarnation for the soul was its death and burial. But it was a living death and a burial alive. It was an entombment that carried life on. I mean, for me, I love the way he writes. It was an entombment. In other words, he's talking about the body, this gross matter, was like a tomb. You know, a tomb where you put a physical body? But the thing that was the tomb was the physical body. And the thing that's in it was the soul, or the eternal body, i.e. soul, spirit. So again, the incarnation for the soul was its death and burial. But it was a living death and a burial alive. It was an entombment that carried life on. But under the conditions that could be poetically dramatized as death. What he's saying here, he's saying that the physical body is the tomb, and it appears to be the death of the soul, but it's not. It actually carries the life of the soul on. Here's the clinch. Here's the hinge pin. The soul is not in control of the life that it produces. The physical body is. The soul is just simply the power to produce. It's the cause. The physical body is the one that has the results or the effect. So the physical body then can take the power that's in it and use it in a negative way. And do it ignorantly. Not even know it's doing it. And does it. Constantly doing it. It was the entombment that carried life on, but under conditions that could be poetically dramatized as death. Our inability to comprehend any but a physical sense of the word burial has left us easy victims of ancient poetic fantasy. And goes on to say some other things. I want to read something else he says about Proclus. Proclus advises us that the incarnating egos were forewarned that their venture into flesh would be successful on the condition that they achieved it without merging themselves with the darkness of the body. In other words, tardama, the gross matter. What happens when it's like in gross matter? Telling the story, the tale, if I'm telling the story, I say, it's asleep. If I'm taking the story into the New Testament, Jesus said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. Jesus said, it's not me that's doing these marvelous things. It's the Father in me. Then Jesus goes out in a boat with the disciples in a storm and goes to sleep. Goes to sleep. God is asleep inside us. And here we are, we're in all this turmoil and all this trouble, and we get all bent out of shape. Why? Because we're like Peter, we see the rough waves. We look and we say, oh, don't you care that we perish? Wake up. You see, that's the symbol of the story. That's the entombment. That's the spirit entombed. So it merges itself with the darkness of the body. They were to make a magnetic connection with the animal body by means of a linkage of the currents of higher life with the forces playing through the nervous system of the animal body. Now, I have to take this and illustrate it, because this is where we have got to come back to do some research, to do some homework, to do some studying, to rethink, to open our minds, to open ourselves up to the things that are outside our box, because this connection to the higher forces that he's talking about here is latent within us, and it's trapped in this energy system that's called the Nakesh. And that energy system is the same thing as the Kundalini. It's the same thing as the serpent on the pole. All of these are basically saying the same thing. We just have to connect ourselves to that. Wake ourselves up to hear that. Wake ourselves up to recognize that. Wake ourselves up to know that this is who we are. We are God. That to the religious mind, that's too bizarre, isn't it? We are God in physical matter. And as God in physical matter, we constantly create. But if we pay attention to our higher self, I use those phrases, then we will begin to recognize the things of God that's in our lower self. So you start out in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 with seven yoms of creation. That's the physical body, the house that God moves into. Then you have three characters that come on the scene. Steve mentioned them. Y'all know the characters. Cain. Cain represents the physical body. Abel. Abel represents the soul. And then Seth. They had a younger brother, Seth, who represents the spirit. Then, in Genesis chapter 5, you have seven again. Except this time, instead of it being 7 days, it's seven sons of Seth. And then after you see the seven sons of Seth, you have Noah comes on the scene and three boys again. And the three boys are Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And again, you have three boys that represent spirit, soul, and body. And then all of a sudden, you come into Genesis chapter 10, and then you have the son of the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, which again, spirit, soul, and body. Then you have seven sons again from Shem. All these lineages, whether it's Seth or Shem, these lineages are always carried on by the spiritual aspect of the being, not by the other two, the soul or the physical. They're always carried on by the spiritual aspect of the being. And then you have, carried on by Shem, you have seven sons, brings you to the story of Abram and Sarah. And when you get to the story of Abram and Sarah, you begin to see where the throne room of God is at. It's in the cerebrum, it's in the mind, it's in the upper mind, and from that, all the stories of the Bible begin to unfold. And again, it's about the physical body, it's about how it works, about how the neurological aspects of the body is working. The Hebrew glyphs, the Hebrew letters all confirm this. I've been asked many times the question, how do I dissect these different numbers and glyphs? Well, for me, it started years and years ago, 20 or 30 years ago, memorizing these numbers and what they meant. And then it's like putting a puzzle together. Once you start to put the puzzle together, how many of y'all put puzzles together in your life? How many of you have ever taken a puzzle apart and put it back together again? Yeah. Well, when I was little, that's what we did. We didn't have, there was always a puzzle on the table. And we would take the puzzle apart and put it back together. And once you get pretty good at it, you've done it a time or two, you know where the pieces go, don't you? But the first time you see the puzzle, it's a lot of work there, isn't it? Especially getting some of those colors that doesn't seem to, the color scheme doesn't change a lot. You have a hard time. That's the way the Bible is. It's like a puzzle that you put together. When you put it together, you see how it works. Everything in it then falls in place.
You just went 3-7, 3-7, 3-7. The next deal after Abraham is 2 and then 12. Mm-hmm. You've got Isaac, one of the two sons. And then you've got Jacob. You've got 12.
So that would be the house of the eternal mind. Two always is Beth or house or container. So it's a mystery book that the mystery, once it starts to unfold, you see, I would say, get your corner pieces. You can find them, can't you? Find your corner pieces. Then work with your outline pieces. And these are all basic sets. And they don't lie. Numbers are just, they don't lie. They're just the same all the time. Always. As you begin to learn those numbers, as you begin to see how they work, they always work the same every time. So then that way, when you see that, there is no contradiction in Scripture. But if you read it from a historical, literal perspective, it's filled with contradictions. But if you don't, if you read it this way, there are no contradictions there. They're just revelations. Just unfolding of the temple or the tabernacle of the house of God, which you and I are.
Hey. Three times seven.
Say that again, Steve.
Three times 21.
Yeah.
That's the same two numbers that are in 12. 1 and 2. I'd like to know the significance of that. And you talked a little bit, if you were talking about 7 and 21 and 12, but you didn't really.
On the golden candlestick, there are 22 bowls in the golden candlestick, or knobs, 22 knobs or bowls. And if you look at the Hebrew, there's several different ways to look at the Hebrew language, or the glyphs, the letters. You look at them in rows of seven without the aleph. So if you're doing some ancient Kabbalah, the aleph is not there. There's just 21 glyphs. It's always that way. 777. Probably based off the pattern of what we just saw, the three sevens in the first 12 chapters, the three sets of sevens, based off the pattern again. So in Kabbalah, you see these numbers, and you know, until you learn certain basic principles, you can learn, say, 22 shows a complete alphabet of Kabbalah, 27 shows the complete alphabet of Kabbalah, 21 shows the complete alphabet of Kabbalah. Well, you say, well, how could that be? Well, you have to understand that the Aleph number 1, that's referring to the unknowable, unnameable, indefinable, timeless, eternal. So you don't have a name. We call it God. But that reduces it down to something that you think. And you can't reduce God down to something you think, because God's bigger than anything you can think.
That's right.
So you see what happens is, so what happens, you do have this Aleph that's there, but it don't even have to be there. So then you have three sets of seven, which gives you 21.
And you get this now in the first 12 chapters?
In the first 12 chapters.
And then you go... Then you go from what I was
the
saying,
divine
and
well,
now you start to see the 12s show up from now on. They start to show up in the 12 candlesticks, the 12 sons, the 12 tribes, the 12.
Yes.
So from chapter 12, after these first three sevens, now you begin to see the 12 show up. To teach us to describe what those first three sevens were leading us into.
Yes.
Because from chapter 12 on, now the 12s are introduced.
Actually, I have been doing, in my notes, I have lots of notes, I have been trying to break down these names of these boys that are in these three sets of seven sons. And it's phenomenal when you start to see how these names break down and what they mean, and also you begin to look at numeric values of the Hebrew glyphs and where they're put together. So you have, again, 21... That's the complete Hebrew alphabet. Understanding the Aleph is not mentionable. Then you have 22, which would be the seven golden candlestick. That's how the golden candlestick is referred to, as the seven golden candlestick. It's seven golden candlestick with 22 bowls on it. Because there's three dots on each bowl as you come up the... Some of these don't write good.
They just go through there and throw the ones away that don't write good.
That's exactly what I'm saying.
So you have 3, 3, 3, 4, 3, 3, 3. So you have 22. You have actually 22. And again, that's the number of days the seed incubates in the womb on the 22nd day of heartbeats. That's just a medical fact. Now you can say that these are all coincidental things. I mean, that's fine. I would go along with that. The word coincidence, being an architectural term, just simply means it's where something perfectly fits and joins together.
Coincides.
Coincide. Exactly. So yeah, I would say they all do coincide. They are coincidences. They really are. Perfect coincidences. Then you have, again, I hope this is not confusing. I hope this helps to clear up. You have 21, three sets of seven. 22, this is the complete Hebrew alphabet, and 27, this is the complete Hebrew alphabet. What happens is you have the 22, then you have an addition, what's called five finals. The five finals would be from the numbers 500, 500, through 900. And you have five Hebrew glyphs that are used there that deal with the five outward senses, see, smell, taste, touch, and hear. So you have all of these representing the physical body, the seven yons, the physical body. And then the physical body has five outward senses and has the two inward senses that are the strongest, most powerful aspect of the being, and they run constantly through the soul. And that's your experience and your emotions.
And those coincide.
And I'm going to tell you something
called emotion.
If you will look at religion, religion has mastered these two in a way that they're not even aware that they've mastered through emotionalism. Create an emotion in somebody. Create an emotion in them and you can create an experience. If I can make you feel sorry enough, if I can make you feel unworthy enough, if I can make you feel, I can do it through what you hear, I can do it through what you see, do it through smell, taste, they can do it a lot of different ways to touch that part of you. Then I can sell you a lie and you'll call it the truth. Because I can touch you there. Now I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying they've mastered it, they know how to do it. I knew a pastor that just was right here, very close, and he had a successful church for a while. And we sat and we talked. Matter of fact, we sat and talked right back there in my office. This has been 20-something years ago. And he said, man, he said, I can get them saved. And I'm just fellowshipping with this guy. I like him. I was talking to him, fellowshipping with him. And he's telling me how do you do that? And he said, I can just tell when he come in there and I'll go to dig at something in my sermon. I said, you mean to play at their feeling? He said, absolutely. He said, and I can lure them, I can get them in there. They know how to do it.
What do you think about running on cues? That was emotion. Yeah. You got somebody excited like they were involved.
Yeah. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just simply saying it can be used that way. It can be used wrong. I'm saying that it is right. I'm saying that it is. I'm saying that it's something that we need to, you know yourself,